Beloved, take out your Bibles. God's perfect word to us. Turn to Luke chapter 9 again this morning. Luke chapter 9. As we prepare to look at verses 51 to 56, that'll be our passage for today. That's Luke chapter 9, verses 51-56. This is what God says to us here. And it came about when the days were approaching for his ascension that he resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him, and they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. And they did not receive him, because he was journeying with his face toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, well, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? But he turned and rebuked them. And he said, Do you not know what kind of spirit you are of? For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went on to another village. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we once again come to you in the name of Jesus, your Son. It's only because of what he's done that we can approach such a holy God. But oh, because of what he has done, we can. So we come boldly. We come with our petitions. And we ask you, Lord, again to open up these words of yours, these words that reveal you and your character, and your will for us, their light and their truth. That you would open them up for us to be able to take in and hear you rightly. So by the power of your Spirit, Lord, may you take this word and apply it to our minds and hearts and call us to a right following of you. You know, may you give us each what we need where we're at. Bless these your people, Lord. Bless us. By your grace, bless us through your Son. And may you cause us again to be built up, to be encouraged, to be instructed in righteousness, to be taught, to be rebuked. You see, Jesus rebukes those he loves. Help us to just be able to receive whatever you have for us, knowing and trusting you that you're good and you always do good. And so your word is right. It's always right. And if we have unbelief, help us in our unbelief, Lord. Turn us away from that and give us open hearts. And oh, Lord, I pray you lift up the name of Jesus. As always, allow us to see his glory. We get a glimpse of the glory that we are to dwell in the presence of forever. The hope. That is Jesus. This is our hope. So help to set our eyes on Christ and help us to keep them fixed, so that we might walk rightly. This I ask you to bless us with, Father. Steadfast faith. And oh, Father, might you have mercy on the lost among us today. You didn't come to destroy, you came to save. May you save. Pour out from heaven mercy. That your name would be lifted up and glorified. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, last week, Brothers and sisters, if you remember, we looked at a passage where we saw a great contrast, right? Contrast between Jesus and the humility of Christ and the humility of His mission. Pitted up against the disciples and the pride of their hearts. You remember on the one side we had Jesus, the one and only one, who deserves to be exalted, to be lifted up, to be thought great of. And He willingly lowered Himself and humbled Himself to the point that He gave His own life for the sake of sinners. This is what His mission was to do, to come, lay down His life to save sinful man. A humble calling. And in light of that, even in the face of being told that this is what's going to happen, what did the disciples do? They, in their prideful hearts, were desiring to be lifted up, to be thought great of. So Jesus, in His humility, seeks to correct the disciples by calling them to humility, calling them to take the humility of even a little child. And if they wanted to be great, then they needed to become like that child and not only consider themselves least in the kingdom of God, but to become least in the kingdom of God. That, Jesus said, is true greatness. So we saw this great contrast in Jesus' teaching in that. And as we move to our passage today, I believe we see another great contrast between Jesus and the disciples. And this time it's not the contrast of humility and pride, although it's very, very connected. We see this time instead a contrast of what I would call between the gentleness and mercy of Jesus and the harsh zealousness of the disciples. You see, we as men, fallen men, we easily in our zeal for the Lord and what we believe to be right can allow it to take us off into very bad places. So that's what you see here. Disciples are tempted to be carried off into their overzealousness. So Jesus, again, corrects. And in so doing, I think we can learn a lot. As always, we have the opportunity here to learn from this picture of contrast and learn from the correction that Jesus gives disciples, because I think we need the same correction often, or at least we need to learn from the truth that He's teaching them, don't we? And so we have a lot to learn in that, in gentleness and mercy versus overzealousness, and then, of course, there's other beautiful truths along the way. So in interest of that and an aid to help us with that, I've broken the passage down into three parts, and we'll walk through those one at a time, kind of look at the truths one at a time to be able to digest them a bit better. And those three parts are these. First, you see the steadfast resolve of the Savior. Then we'll see the impetuous zeal of the disciples. And then we'll see the gentle mercy of the Messiah. So again, that's the steadfast resolve of the Savior, the impetuous zeal of the disciples, and the gentle mercy of the Messiah. So, let's get started by looking at that first part, which is the steadfast resolve of the Savior. And we're going to be looking at verse 51. That'll be our verse for this one. As we come to this, it's important, I think, to begin with calling your attention to something that I think is pretty significant here in this verse of what's taking place in the Gospel of Luke, as Luke writes it. Here we have a significant turning point in the Gospel, a significant transition in what Luke's been doing. If you remember, we've been in this part for several chapters where Luke's been describing for us Jesus' Galilean ministry. Remember that? He's had a home base at Capernaum, and he's been ministering and teaching and doing miracles in Galilee in that region. That's where he's been spending time. That's where the focus is of these last few chapters. But now there's a change, right? Now there's a turning point in which Jesus is now going to be going to Jerusalem and Judea, and that will now be the focus of Luke's gospel. So while Jesus will make a few brief return visits to Galilee, they're just brief, his home base is no longer there. And now his focus is going to be in Judea and really around Jerusalem, right? And as we make that turn, it's kind of, we'll see that as we continue to go through this. But, you know, John MacArthur, I thought a very good way of communicating this. He said, the change in Luke's gospel is from the very beginning until this verse, he's been focused on the coming of Jesus, the coming of the Messiah. From this point on, we'll be looking at the going of the Messiah, his departure. That's where he's headed. Now, again, you see that because you say, well, what makes Jesus turn and transition from Galilee now to these last few months, you understand, from here, there's a lot of the gospel left, but there's just a few months that's encompassed in what's from here on to the end. And you see what's causing the transition. Well, it says, The days were approaching for his ascension. So the days were coming up for his ascension, as he says. Now, that term that's translated here, ascension, is actually literally translated his lifting up or his taking up. Now, because Jesus described to Nicodemus his being crucified as his being lifted up. Remember that? He said, the Son of Man must be lifted up just like Moses lifted the serpent up in the wilderness so that all would look by faith would be saved, you know, just like with the serpent. You remember that? Those who were bitten by snakes, if they looked to the serpent by faith, God said, look and you'll be saved. And they looked by faith, believing God's promise, and they were healed. In the same way, Jesus being lifted up on the cross, look to that by faith, see your salvation, just believe God's promise and you shall be saved. In the same way, since he described it that, and that this term really in the most basic sense means lifting up, some believe that this just is really describing only the cross that he's talking about, right? The days were approaching for his lifting up on the cross. I, however, agree with the translators here and with every one of them unanimously, the commentators I trust, believe this is pointing not just to the cross, but the whole of Jesus' saving work. In other words, so it would include the cross, but also include 3 days later, the resurrection. And then after that, his ascension is actually lifting up into heaven to be seated at the right hand of God and at the right hand of the throne where he is now, his lifting up. So what's being communicated to us here is that the days were approaching, right? I go back to what we saw Elijah and Moses talking to Jesus about at the Mount of Transfiguration. The time is soon coming for his departure. You know, he came to earth, but he must leave the earth again and go back to the Father. That time's coming, right? Jesus has been saying, you know, my time's not yet come. My time's not yet come. We heard that over and over. My time's not yet here, right? Well, now, while his time hasn't arrived completely, it's getting close, right? And he knows that, as he knows all things, and as he's always lived by the Father's timetable, right? Jesus didn't live by his own timetable. He only did the will of the Father. So he lives by the Father's timetable, and so it's now time to now turn and head toward Jerusalem. And why is he heading toward Jerusalem? Again, because that's where the work for the salvation of man, for the salvation of God's people would take place. And so he must go accomplish this work. Now, notice how he makes the turn. He resolutely set his face to go. Now that term resolutely is also translated in some translation as determined. But I go back to the Greek word's kind of important here, sterizo, I believe. Is what that means is that it means firmly established. And it means fixed. And it means immovable. So what that means is that when Jesus determined to make that turn and like it's time to go to Jerusalem, he made that turn with a resolve that would be immovable. He resolved within himself and before the Father that this is the course he would take. And that absolutely nothing from within or without would take him off this course. And that's what it means to be resolved. I am resolved. That means it's settled. And this is what Jesus did. He settled within himself before the Father. This is where I'm going, and nothing is going to keep me back from this. Jesus was steadfast in his resolve to go to the cross. Now, when you see him make that turn and that resolve, don't. I think we're tempted to think, well, he was God. It's just easy stuff, right? He was God. But he was also a man anointed by the Spirit. And this is how he would walk this out. And so don't believe that there was no battle at all for the Christ to be resolved to go to the cross. See, what's implied with the word resolved, right, is that there would be things to be overcome. There would be a need to be resolved. If it was just simple as making the decision, there's no need for resolve. I mean, what things do you need to be resolved? To be resolved for, right? I mean, you know, when you need to be resolved, that's because there's things that's going to take you away. Well, there was a need for Jesus to be resolved to go. There would be battles that he would have to overcome. Battles within, battles without, right? He's got everything coming against him from the enemy standpoint, and then there would be things within that he would have to overcome. And I would think if we just thought for just a moment, we would understand what those battles would be. What is it Jesus was going to do? What lay ahead at Jerusalem for him? Betrayal, shame, torture, death. Death on a cross. That's not it, is it? He knew above all what lay beyond that, and that's the very wrath of God. See, what he was going to do was to take on the sins of man and therefore the wrath of God for men. And Jesus knew full well what that was. And so that is what he resolutely set his face to go and accomplish. How would a man do that? Well, it tells us in the Scriptures that for the joy set before him, he did this. So he saw the death, he saw the torture, he saw the wrath, but beyond that he knew was the joy, right, of what lay beyond that. That he's the author and perfecter of our faith, and we're called to walk the same way he did. That's how we walk out what God gives us to do. We look at the joy beyond that, the hope that's laid up before us. We talked about that this morning, didn't we? This is what Jesus did. But don't believe that there wasn't a battle that he had to conquer to resolutely set his face and to go through what he knew he was going to go through. And if you don't believe it, just fast forward to the garden. Was there any kind of battle going on there with the Christ? If you go and read those scriptures, you see it says his soul was in agony to the point of death. Why? Because the cross was the very next morning, right? So it's at the doorstep. This is what... He conquered and resolutely resolved himself to go through that kind of agony of soul that would cause him to sweat as if drops of blood. That would cause him to come before the Father in prayer, pleading, "Oh, Father, If it's all possible, take this cup from me. If at all possible, take this from me. But you know what? I'm resolved. If there's no way, not my will, but thy will be done. Do you see what it means when it says Jesus resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem? And I wanted to open this up for you. It's one little verse so that you could look to Christ and you could see his glory. I mean, look to the one who was willing to resolutely set his face and go and endure this on your behalf. Look at the love of Christ, of what he was willing to set himself to go and do. Look and behold his majesty, that we have a Savior who steadfastly resolved to go and endure the wrath of the cross so that we might be forgiven. And in that, see the source of your salvation. It's Him. It's the work of Jesus. And what He was resolved to do and did do. It's not in the will of man and it's not in the work of man. You had absolutely nothing to do with your salvation. Christ had everything to do with it. So look and behold the glory of our Savior and let it cause within you a wellspring of unceasing praise and worship as you behold what Jesus went and steadfastly did on your behalf. I want to give a quote here from Calvin in this. It so encouraged me, I wanted to give it to you to hopefully encourage you and build you up as you hear this. I didn't know where else to put it, so here I'll put it at the end. Right? But it's just him speaking about all that I just talked about, this expression that he resolutely set his face, he steadfastly set his course. Calvin says this, he says, by this expression, Luke has informed us that Christ, when he had death before his eyes, rose above the fear of it and went forward to meet it. But he at the same time points out that he had a struggle and that having vanquished terror, he boldly presented himself to die. For if no dread, no difficulty, no struggle, no anxiety had been present to his mind, what need was there that he should set his face steadfastly? And so far is this from obscuring or diminishing his glory that it is a remarkable proof of his unbounded love to us. For laying aside a regard to himself, that he might devote himself to our salvation, through the midst of terrors he hastened to death, the time of which he knew to be at hand. So brothers and sisters, I urge you to look to Christ here and see the glory of a Savior and what not only He was willing to do, but what He did do on your behalf. And then, not only let that cause worship and praise and thanksgiving, that should be one application for us, one result. But then too, before we leave this, you know, this also ought to, at the same time, spur us on to be resolved to do whatever He would call us to do. Oh, how many things does the Lord call us to do and we back away? As Matthew Henry said, when we look to the resolve of our Savior, this should put to shame our backwardness to do and go and say whatever Christ would have us to do. If He be so resolved to go in our behalf and take the wrath of God, how could we not be resolved to go and give Him whatever He would ask of us? Which the two cannot be compared. Whatever he would call of us, right, cannot be compared to what he went and did on our behalf. So whatever he calls us to, brothers, so let us look to Christ and then be resolved in our own heart and mind, within ourselves and before the Father, that we will do whatever you ask. How can we not? So if our Savior calls us to pray and give ourselves to prayer, how can we not be resolved to pray? And you know what resolved means, don't you? Nothing will keep me back from it. If God calls us to give ourselves to the study of His Word of truth, calls our hearts and minds to be filled with it and ruled with it, how can we not give ourselves to that and be resolved that that is what we will do? If God has called us to give ourselves to fellowship and the worship of God with the saints, how can we not be resolved to give ourselves to that? If God has called us to witness of His name to a lost and dying world, how can we not be resolved to give ourselves to that? If God has called us to do hard things, like go to a brother and bring a word of correction, how can we not be resolved to do such a thing? Even if God calls us to endure persecution and give our own life for His sake, how can we not be resolved? As we look to Christ and see what He was resolved to do on our behalf, how can we not be resolved to do whatever He may ask of us? Not shy away, but steadfastly set our face to follow Him wherever He would call us to go or do. So, brothers, there you see the steadfast resolve of the Savior. It is a glorious thing. I pray God opens that up so you can see that. Next, we do see the center of the passage now, the impetuous zeal of the disciples. That's going to be verses 52 to 55. As we look at this part, when we see that when Jesus said, it's time to go to Jerusalem, we see the path that He aimed to take. And that path was straight through Samaria. Makes sense on the surface. Why? Because Galilee's here in the north, Jerusalem and Judea is down here in the south, and Samaria is that whole big region smack in the middle of it. So, yeah, we go through it, right? That's a straight path as the crow flies. But there's a problem, right? Well, the Samaritans and the Jews don't get along. They hate one another. Why? Well, because, you know, Samaria was the center of life and worship and activity in the northern kingdom back in the glory days of Israel. But then God gave them over to judgment because of their disobedience to God. Syrians came, they conquered them. What did the Syrians do? They took many of the Jews out and scattered them all over the nations. And then they took many of the nations and brought them in, put them with the Jews that remained. And what happened? Well, there was a mixed or mingled race now. There wasn't the pure blood of the Jews, which existed in Judea. Right? They were the pure bloods, right? So there's the angst and the animosity, right? They looked on them, they looked down on the Samaritans because of the impurity of their race, and then the Samaritans in response to that, because of the hatred toward them, hated them back just as much. And there was a great enmity between the two. And perhaps one of the greatest sources of enmity, especially at this time, was the difference they had in their opinion as to where God should be worshipped. Think back as I tell you this to the Samaritan, to the woman at the well and Jesus and what she asked Him. There's a reason. That was on their minds. The Jews believed that you worship God, of course, in Jerusalem and Jerusalem only, because that's where God said to be worshipped. That's where the temple was built. This is where you worship God. The Samaritan said, no, you worship God on Mount Gerizim, actually, which is there in the area of Samaria. And so there was this not only difference of opinion, but great enmity between the two over that. There was even a temple on Mount Gerizim for them to worship in. It had been recently destroyed by the Jews here in Jesus' day. Probably helped increase the animosity between them a great deal, right? So because of that, when Jews were traveling between back and forth, most didn't go through Samaria. They said, oh no, we'll go the extra mile and we'll go around, right? So they'd be willing to cross the Jordan, go around the long way, and then cross the Jordan back into the territory, right? A lot more time, a lot more effort, but that's what they would do. Jesus said, no, we're going straight through, right? So as they're aiming to go straight through, he sends messengers out of consideration for the Samaritans to make arrangements. Why? Remember, Jesus didn't travel alone or with a mere 12 disciples. Wherever Jesus went, there was a mass of people. So he's telling them ahead of time, we're wanting to come through you and stay at your village, and there will be a lot of people. Can you make arrangements for us? That's what was going on. But what did they do? They said no. They rejected that. They said, no, you can't come. Why? Because he's going to Jerusalem to worship God. You see that? You see the animosity? They said, because he had a set face toward Jerusalem. No, you can't come here. Absolutely not. Now, just quick side note, just think of the blessing that the Samaritans rejected. That they said, no, Jesus cannot come. Anytime you say, Jesus, you can't come here, we reject blessing. That's what they did. Well, what did James and John think about that? Well, they saw it, and they got fired up, shall we say, right? No pun intended, but there it is. And they said, Jesus, you want us to call fire from heaven and consume them? So we're not talking about a little scare tactic here. We're talking about consume them to death, destroy them. And Jesus rebukes them. You don't know what spirit you're of. Which implies what? That's not a spirit of God. That's more of an evil spirit. What do we learn from this? I hope it's obvious, but let's walk through it for a second. Should we all not see the temptation that any man has to even over right things, give themselves over to their flesh, and therefore wrong and wicked actions and reactions? I mean, there is something commendable with what James and John speak of here. Because why? Because Jesus is Lord and Christ. They know that. He deserves only honor. He deserves only to be received. How dare you reject Jesus, right? So they know that. And so in response to that, there's a sort of righteous zeal that builds up in them, right? Like, they deserve fire from heaven to consume them, Lord. Let us call it down on them. Look what they've done to you. All right, so there's a sense of rightness there. It's out of love for the Lord, out of love for rightness. And whoo, it's like a furnace lit. Let's take them out. But you see Jesus rebuke them and say, that is not a spirit of God. That's of an evil spirit. What belongs to God and only God? Vengeance. Judgment. We speak and warn of judgment. But it's not ours to give or execute. But oh, how tempted we are to want to be the executioner of judgment and vengeance when we're right. And that's why God says, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. And what James and John are proposing is they be the instruments of judgment. And Jesus says, no. You don't know what spirit you're of. Call that back. Brothers and sisters, do we see the call that we all have when the zeal lights the flame? I mean, I think back to my immaturity, and it's not like I've graduated, but at least I've been sanctified a little bit in it. And how quickly I'm You know, because we can't call down fire from heaven, but we sure can bring down the fire of our tongue or whatever else we've got. And I look at this and I say, oh, God, forgive me. I've aimed to take something that is not my place. And we have the need, I say, the need, the deep need to take whenever that zeal, that flame is lit, to take that before the Lord always. And Lord, let, when we have those attitudes and those thoughts toward man, any man, oh Lord, you sift it and see what's right. And let us call us back to a right place, to the Spirit of God, not the spirit of man, fallen man. There is another error we can fall into, and I want to touch on it before I leave this. It's tied with this. Some manuscripts add, when they ask Jesus, do you want us to call down fire from heaven and consume them like Elijah did? They saw Elijah's example, and this is referring back to not when he called fire down from heaven when he had the battle with the priests, because that consumed the sacrifice. There was a time he actually called fire down from heaven and consumed men. The king summoned his presence. He sent 50 soldiers. And Elijah called down fire and consumed those 50 men. The king sent 50 more. He did it again. Elijah called down fire from heaven, and they saw that. They remember, and the idea is, some speculate that that's perhaps that village or that were really close to where he did that, because he did it in Samaria. So perhaps that's what brought him to mind. This is where Elijah did it. You want us to do it? Listen, when we see things like this in Scripture, we do not have the freedom to imitate them. Why? You can guarantee what Elijah did, he was controlled 100% by the Spirit of God to do what he did. God was the instrument of judgment, and he simply used Elijah, who was full of his Spirit, to do exactly what God told him to do. It's no different. People struggle with the Israelites going in and conquering the Canaanites and destroying them when they did it. Well, guess who told them to do that? God did. They were God's instrument of judgment, and God made that clear to them that that's what they would do. We do not have the freedom to go and enact judgment on anybody unless God has made that very clear to us. And I get asked that question a lot in the face of the times that we're in. Like, when's it right to go and take up arms and do all that? I said, you'll know when it's right because God will tell you. And don't do it unless He does, because you don't have right to do such things. Only God does, right? And we have to take all this before God. Just see the dangers of impetuous zeal. We can be right in our thoughts, but it can carry us away to wrong actions and reactions. So be very careful, because we don't know what spirit we're of when we do that. Well, that's the impetuous zeal. Let's finish it up with a gentle mercy of the Messiah that we see. Not only did he rebuke them and tell them you don't know what spirit you have, but he finishes it up here, right? But he tells them what he came to do and not do. And then it says that he went on to another village. How did Jesus respond to the whole Samaritan village rejecting him? He simply went on and had mercy. I say he had mercy on them. Why? Because did they deserve to have judgment brought upon them for their rejection of him? Yes, they did. Right? They did deserve it. But Jesus, the gentle Messiah, did not give them what they deserved. He gave them mercy and went on, allowing them to remain for a while. Right? Why? Because Jesus' whole mission was a mission of mercy. Jesus did not come to destroy men in judgment when he came the first time. He came to save men. Boy, wouldn't it be a little bit counterproductive to be resolutely setting your face on the cross, to go and lay down your life as a sacrifice for the sin of men, to then destroy men for their sin on the way? That's what Jesus is telling them. Look, it's not why I did not come to destroy. I came to save. This is my mission. Did they deserve? Yes. But Jesus had mercy. So what James and John were forgetting, see, this is what we forget when we want to bring judgment. Judgment belongs to God alone, and He will bring it. Was there any need for James and John to bring judgment on them right now? No. They brought far more judgment on themselves by rejecting Christ, right? That would be much greater than fire falling from heaven at the moment and consuming them in this physical life. They were subjecting themselves to the judgments of hell themselves, and they would undergo that judgment unless there would be repentance. You see what I'm saying? We have to see that. I think of that when I preach the gospel, especially out in the public. There's a passage that says, "He who has the Son has life. But he who does not have the Son does not have life, and the wrath of God abides on him already." You know, when I preach the gospel, I don't preach condemnation. I don't have to. They are condemned already. Every man is condemned because of their sin. And wrath abides on. Wrath was abiding on these Samaritans already. They didn't need to judge them. It's going to come unless they repent. And that's the call to the lost, is like, you're under condemnation. You need to understand that and turn to the only place of salvation, which is Jesus. That's what they were missing. That's what Jesus is telling them. I didn't come to destroy them. They're under wrath already. I came to provide the only way of salvation for them. And that's our call. Oh, if we could just remember that. We don't have to bring judgment. They're under judgment already. They need Jesus. Just like who? See, that's the other thing they forgot. Just as guilty of sin and deserve that kind of judgment themselves. And the only reason they wouldn't be condemned and consumed themselves is because of the mercy of Jesus and the forgiveness of Jesus. They had been forgiven of much. And if they had remembered that, then perhaps they wouldn't have been so quick to bring down the fire of heaven. And they would have instead prayed for the mercy of heaven to be poured out on. Isn't that what we have? Isn't this what triggers it in us? And don't we have to remember that? What are we as Christians called to do? What kind of spirit are we called to be of? We're called to love our enemies. This is how. It's when we look and we see our own sin and we see the mercy that has come to us and forgiveness that what we don't deserve we have gotten. And we praise God for that forgiveness. And then we go and give likewise no matter who they are. And we ask for God's mercy on them, not His judgment. We leave that in His hands. That's His to give. It's not ours, as tempted as we are. You know, we don't want to be like that servant of the king who was forgiven an insurmountable debt. And then in turn, he goes and somebody had a little bitty debt against him, began to choke him and refused to forgive him. That's what we do when we do such things. So may we see, if salvation has come to us, may we see the forgiveness and mercy that has come. And remember that always when somebody sins, whether it's against us or against the Lord, and our pilot light is lit, and the zeal, and I speak from experience. May we instead of calling down fire from heaven, call for mercy. And that will bring glory to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, once again, I ask you, Lord, that you would cause your word to bear fruit. That would you cause your words of truth to just come into man's hearts and minds right where we are and speak to us. You know, we're all in different places in this, but we're all alike because we're all the same race. We're all fallen man. We struggle with the same things in different ways. So may you, by your grace, Lord, come and sanctify us in this. Bring us to death and bring Christ to life in us, that he might live and you be glorified. And we'd be able to answer the call to love our enemies. Pray for those who persecute us. Remembering, though, unless something changes, they are going to receive judgment. And we would, too, unless for you have forgiven us through Christ. So let these always captivate our thoughts and minds when we deal with others, no matter how right we think we are. May we subject ourselves to you to be completely controlled by your spirit, not by a different spirit. And Lord, may we see Jesus and what he did and was willing to do for on our behalf. May he get the right glory and worship. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.